I'd like to begin again. We're looking at the message of the prophet centering in four areas. We looked at religious, theological, morality, social relationships, and that brings us to see political issues. Prophets speak rather frequently on political issues. This country, church and politics, is supposed to protect the private. They don't say anything about politics in the pulpit. There were two different focuses, you might say, of the prophets when they spoke on political issues. One was internal politics, and that particularly concerns the relationship of the king to the covenant and whether he was fulfilling his role as a true covenantal king. If you go back to the history of kingship in Israel, you remember that kingship was established by a prophet. It was Samuel who anointed initially Saul, and then later, by the word of the Lord, rejected Saul. The Lord told Samuel to go and tell Saul, because you rejected me, I've rejected you. And then he sent Samuel to Bethlehem, the house of Jesse, where he anointed David to replace Saul as king. So from the very beginning, the king was subject to the word of the prophet. And the prophets did not hesitate to go and to confront the kings when they went astray from their covenantal responsibility. So a prophet like Elijah, 1 Kings 17, he goes out and he confronts Ahab. We look at 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except with my word." That's typical of the prophets. They're fearless when it comes to confronting the kings. Isaiah does the same with Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerwoman's field," that's out in the public place, "and say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah." And fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, "Let's invade Judah." That was when Pekah and Rezin threatened to replace Ahaz on the throne of Judah. In other words, the northern kingdom was allied with the Syrians, or Aram, to get rid of Ahaz on the throne of Judah. And Ahaz was fearful. And what's Ahaz do? He goes around behind Rezin and Pekah to the Assyrians and makes an alliance with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians come down and relieve the pressure on Ahaz, and it looks like he might have succeeded. But that's not what the Lord wanted him to do. He says, you see here, Verse 7, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is only resident within 65 years. Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. You are to trust in me. I will deliver you from these people. And Ahaz refused to do that. He preferred to trust in Assyria than the Lord. So the prophets confront the kings when they go astray. Sometimes the kings seek a word from the prophets. In 2 Kings 22, Isaiah is called by Hezekiah about the situation he faced and what he should do. No, that's 2 Kings 19, I'm sorry. And in 2 Kings 22, Josiah seeks Huldah. That's when the book of the law was found in the temple. And he takes it to Huldah to see what she would say from the Lord. So there's this relationship between the king and the prophets. If you look at page 7 on your citations, Boss, or no, it's not Boss. Yes. I'm sorry, it's page 8, and it is Boss. Boss says this, to this kingdom-producing movement, the rise and development of prophetism attached themselves. The prophets were guardians of the unfolding theocracy. And the guardianship was exercised at its center, the kingdom. The purpose was to keep it a true representation of the kingdom of Yahweh. It sometimes almost appears as if the prophets were sent to the kings instead of to the people. The king was the leader. The king was responsible to give the kind of leadership which would call the people through obedience to the covenant, and they didn't. The prophets confirmed the kings. So that concerns what you might call internal issues politically. As far as foreign relations were concerned, the prophets also had a lot to say. And here, what they did was oppose alliances with heathen nations. Ahaz made an alliance with Assyria. That's condemned by Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah chapter 30, first verse, Isaiah says, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. In other words, where was Israel to find her security? In alliances with heathen nations, whether it's Assyria or Egypt? No. They were to trust the Lord, walk in the way of the covenant, and the Lord himself would be their protector. So Isaiah says, woe to you who look for help from Pharaoh. It's a very similar word in the 31st chapter, the next chapter. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. So the prophets denounce foreign alliances. Often foreign alliances involved religious compromise, because often the deities of these foreign rulers would be brought into relationship with Israel, and that would compromise Israel's trust in the one only true God. Look at 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7 and following. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on Yahweh your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. And then he says, were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. You rely on the Lord, there is where you will find deliverance, security, and protection, not on foreign alliances. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing. And from now on, you will be at war. What's Asa's reaction? He was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged he put him in prison. That's not what he wanted to hear. Beyond that sort of thing, foreign alliances, the prophets also often spoke about the rise and fall of many foreign nations. And you get articles about Babylon and Assyria and Edom and Moab, particularly in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And I think the point there is that the destinies of all nations are subject to God's sovereign power and control. So the enemy powers of Israel, whether Babylon or Assyria or Egypt or Aram, are all regarded by the prophets as simply instruments in the hands of God to carry out his purposes, sometimes in judgment on his own people, as when Assyria attacks the northern kingdom and ultimately Babylon and the southern. It's for that reason, when you get to Jeremiah, he has no sympathy with those that want to throw off the yoke of Babylon and resist the Babylon oppression, because Jeremiah says, this is God's purpose, his will, that you be subjugated to Babylon. Submit to it. This is God's judgment. But then you know later, after Israel does go into captivity to Babylon, the Lord raises up Cyrus, the Persian ruler, and Cyrus becomes the instrument in God's hand to allow Israel to return and reestablish herself in the land of Canaan. So, those brief comments about political issues. D, eschatology and messianic expectation. In very broad terms, the prophets speak about a future in which, in the day of the Lord, judgment will come on all the ungodly, and there will be future joy and peace for God's own people under the rule of the Messianic kingdom. So there's that long-term eschatological vision that ultimately all of human history will come through a point of consummation in which the Messianic King reigns over all of the earth, and the curse is removed, peace and harmony is created, swords will be beaten to plowshares, as Isaiah says. In Freeman's introduction to the Old Testament prophets, he speaks of two streams of Messianic prophecy that develop out of that promise to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. And in Genesis 12, the Lord, you remember, says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. And then he goes on to say, in you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Freeman says there's these two streams of prophecy that are rooted back in that promise to Abraham. The one stream speaks of a future for the nation of Israel. I will make of you a great nation. And that nation will be ruled over by the Davidic monarch, the Messianic king, who will come. The other stream of prophecy emphasizes the work of the Messiah as the suffering servant, the one who will bear the sins of his people. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through the work of that suffering servant. And if you, I think there's something to that. If you think about those two streams of prophecy, you see, the one, the work of the suffering servant, the focus there is on the first advent of Christ and all that was involved in the first advent of Christ, in particular his atoning sacrificial death on the cross. And that is clearly the message of those servant passages that climax in the book of Isaiah in chapter 53 of Isaiah, where we have an amazing description of the suffering servant bearing the sins. So those who have broken God's commandments. But the other stream of prophecy about I will make you a great nation, those prophecies are concerned with the second coming of Christ, when that great messianic king will subdue the ungodly and establish his kingdom over all the earth. Now, at this point, I'm not going to discuss any of the issues concerning how you work out the interrelationship between these two streams of prophecy and whether you look for that fulfillment of that second stream, Israel as a great nation, whether you look for that in some reestablishment of Israel and millennial kingdom here on this earth. These are more difficult questions. But certainly, the prophets do spend a fair amount of time addressing eschatological issues and the way in which God's purposes will play out beyond the time of the Old Testament period with the first advent and the second advent. Any questions or comments? Yeah, it's more the prophets and the king. I think what Ross says, the prophets address their message to the heart or the center of the kingdom, which was in the person of the king. There are references to priests, but I can't think of him. Yeah, well, the priests would be the ones responsible for conducting the sacrifices, the rituals, and for the Levites for teaching the law. So they were, the Levites were involved in instruction to a certain extent, and the priests more in officiating at the ceremonies. And you have examples of abuse in that regard, and the prophets do speak about the dangers of ritual formalism, just going through the rites without a heart, proper heart attitude towards God. That's a clear example. And then later, Eli and his sons are judged for their abuse of the sacrificial system. But that's not as prominent a thing as the thing. Right, let's go on to 6. True and false prophets. A is statement of the prophet. We've alluded to this earlier, the fact that true or false prophets existed, then it was the responsibility of Israelites to pay attention to the true prophets and not the false prophets. We've also said earlier that the prophets themselves had a very immediate and certain knowledge of the fact that the message they spoke was not their own, it was God's message. They could distinguish between their own words and the words of the Lord when they proclaimed the words of the Lord. We looked at some illustrations of that. So the prophet had a certitude when he spoke. This is the word of God. He could know that without any shadow of doubt. What I am saying is the word of God. But that's not the case with the people to whom the prophets speak. How could the people know if what the prophet said really had divine origin, and if what the prophet claimed was really true, namely that he was speaking for God? You might say, isn't the self-witness of the prophet sufficient? Because the prophets repeatedly say that their message is from God. And that is important. You don't want to minimize it. You know, they introduce their message. Thus saith the Lord. But the problem is, there are also those who come along and say they have a message from God, and even use that language, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hasn't sent them. Look at Ezekiel 13:6. Where Ezekiel says their visions are false, their divination's a lie. Who are these people? Well, you go back to verse 2, say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit, have seen nothing. And verse 6, their visions are false, their divination's a lie. They say, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they expect their words to be fulfilled. So the false prophets come along, and the false prophets are no less definite in their claims to be a mouthpiece for God than are the true prophets. So you have to put yourself in the position of the ancient Israelite, where you can go out and you hear a prophet saying, thus saith the Lord, and giving the message, and then another prophet comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, and gets an opposite message. And then you have to sort out which one's the true prophet. Or are neither of them true prophets? And that raises then this question, how could the Israelite distinguish between true and false prophets? And that is not just a theoretical issue. It was more than theoretical, because it would affect the way in which the Israelite would live, how he would respond to the message he heard. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 18, that passage where the whole prophetic movement is established and it's explained in advance what it was to be, verse 19 of Deuteronomy 18 says, if anyone does not listen to my words, that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. So the Israelite was accountable to God to listen to the word of the prophet and to behave in the way that the prophet said he should. What was the Israelite to do when two contradictory messages that advocate opposite courses of action are both represented as the word of God? Classic example of that we already looked at earlier, and that's in Jeremiah 27 and Jeremiah 28, where a prophet named Hananiah is coming along saying, "Thus saith the Lord, cast off Babylon's yoke, resist it," and promises that the Lord will help, and within 2 years the vessels of the Lord's house will be returned to Jerusalem. And at the same time, Jeremiah comes along and says the opposite. Submit to Babylon. What Hananiah says is not going to happen. Both prophets use the name of the Lord to give sanction to their message. So you get this issue. How do you sort out the difference between true and false prophets? That issue was already envisioned in Deuteronomy 18, in that passage where the prophetic movement is established, in verses 21 and following of Deuteronomy 18, where you read, "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord?" And that, of course, is the question. And what follows is one way to distinguish between the true and the false prophet. Verse 22 says, "If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken." Now that's, I think, quite clear. If the prophet says something's going to happen and then it turns out that it doesn't happen, that prophet is not giving the word from the Lord, because the word is a false word, not a true word. It can't be from the Lord. But the problem is, that only speaks of things that will happen in the future, and then only after whatever is envisioned either happens or doesn't happen. So there need to be some other ways, in addition to that, in which that question could be addressed and sorted out. The question. Exactly right. We've had to wait centuries of time to know whether what Isaiah said was true or wasn't true. It's a good illustration. I'll come to that. Let's hold that for a minute. We'll look at it. Let's go on to B. Because A was statement of the problem. That's the problem. B is validation criteria for true prophecy. I think when you look at the whole situation, that there were at least five considerations that played an important role in enabling the Israelite to distinguish between true and false prophets. And I want to look at the five that are listed there under validation criteria. I think when you look at each one of these, we have to say that they do not work in isolation. In other words, these criteria functioned in combination, not in isolation, to provide the ancient Israelite with a means to discern between the true and the false prophet. So what are some of these things that enable the Israelite to make that distinction? First is the moral character of the prophet as observed in his daily conduct. Uh, That's often been pointed to as something that plays a role. I think sometimes it has been overemphasized. If you look at page 8 under Hobart Freeman, page 8 of your citations, notice what he says. He says, false prophets were characterized by their low morality. Hence, true and false prophets could be distinguished by a personal or intrinsic test. The false prophet was a mercenary who prophesied for hire, Micah 3, 5, and 11. He was a drunkard, Isaiah 28, 7. He was profane and wicked, Jeremiah 23, 11. He conspired with others to deceive and defraud, Ezekiel 22, 25. He was light and treacherous, Zephaniah 3, 4. He committed adultery, walked in lies, supported the evildoers, Jeremiah 23, 14. He was generally immoral in life and conduct, Jeremiah 23, 15. Now, if you look at all those references, all those things he says, yes, they're there. And it doesn't depict an upright, godly kind of individual. He says the false prophet was, moreover, a religious opportunist, prophesying only what the degenerate people would wish to hear, various references. He proclaimed an optimistic message of peace and prosperity. He often practiced divination, prophesied lies out of his own heart. Thus, in a real sense, see, this is the bottom line, the moral character of the prophet himself would attest to his authority. He who professed a divine commission from the Holy God of Israel must reflect a conduct and character consistent with that claim. And then he cites Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Matthew 7, 15 to 20 is, by your fruits you shall know them. You know, a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. So by your fruits you shall know them. We can look at the moral character of the prophet, and that is an aid in distinguishing between the true and the false prophet. Now, I think that consideration is important, but I think Freeman overstates the case for it. And the reason I say that is, even though you find these references to immorality of various sorts among false prophets, there are other false prophets depicted in the Old Testament, of which nothing of that sort is said. Now, you don't know a lot about some of them. Take Hananiah, for example. Nothing is said about his moral character. Was his prophecy given in combination with public immorality of some sort? Perhaps. It's not clear. I think it's possible that some false prophets would live exemplary lives as far as their moral conduct was concerned. So that's one side of the coin. The other side is, we shouldn't exaggerate the flawlessness of the moral character of the true prophets. Because the true prophets were not sinless.
I just think of Hosea and Gomer, you know, and from marrying a prostitute, sort of that, you know, deepened or allowed the other people to think that he wasn't really religious.
Good illustration. I think that it's certainly what Freeman says in general is true, that the true prophets are depicted as godly, pious people who live godly lives. However, what do you do with Balaam? Balaam was a true prophet, but he's not depicted as a godly individual. He was a heathen soothsayer. Or what do you do with the old prophet out of Judah the old prophet who deceived the man of God out of Judah in 1 Kings 13, who had come up to prophesy against the altar of Jeroboam, and this old prophet lied to that prophet to get him to come home and have a meal with him. But that prophet who lied also gave a true message from the Lord. So I think the moral character of the prophet must be taken into consideration. But in itself, it's not sufficient to provide a basis for discernment between the true and the false prophet. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15, where you read, I'll go back to verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So, yes, moral character of the prophet, there are many texts that suggest in general that the true prophets were godly people, the false prophets were not. But this is not something that's airtight, something that has to be looked at in connection with other things as well. So, second consideration or criteria is performance of signs and wonders. Often signs and wonders are pointed to as an important validation criteria for distinguishing between the true and the false prophet. And I think if you look at the way in which signs and wonders function in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, you will find there are many places where signs and wonders are given primarily to authenticate the word of the prophet and to show that what the prophet says is truly a word from God. And the sign and the wonder attests to the authenticity of the message. In that way, the signs and wonders are an aid to belief that what the prophet is saying is truly a word from God. In Luke 10, verse 13, Jesus said to the inhabitants of Chorazin, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. See, the miracles there were aids to belief. And in John 20, verse 30 and 31, you know, that well-known passage, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, why? Why do we have the description of these miracles that Christ did? In order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The miracles authenticated his message and who he claimed to be. John 14:11 says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. That's NIV translation. So, signs and wonders can perform a function in authenticating the word of a prophet. Case of Christ, his word, in the case of other prophets, their word. If you go back to the Old Testament and to Exodus chapter 4, where the Lord called Moses in chapter 3 to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage, and Moses objects in chapter 4, believe me, or listen to me, and say, the Lord did not appear to you. How can I counter that? I come saying this is what the Lord says. They say, I don't believe you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it down. Moses threw it on the ground. It became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand, take it by the tail. So Moses reached out, took hold of the snake, and turned back into a staff in his hand. Notice then verse 5. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand in his cloak. When he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back in your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back in his cloak. When he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs, or listen to you, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, the water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. So you see, what the Lord is telling Moses here is, I will enable you to perform miraculous signs and wonders that will authenticate that what you were saying is coming from me. And of course, what follows in the aftermath of that is the question in chapter 5 to Pharaoh to let Israel go into the wilderness to worship the Lord. And Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. Who's he? Why should I let you go worship the Lord? And then get all these series of miraculous signs of the 10 plagues with that statement all the way through in order that you may know that I am Yahweh, so that those miracles become the authenticating signs that Moses is speaking for Yahweh, and that Yahweh exists, and that what he is saying is from Yahweh. And I think what you find is that in crucial points in the history of Revelation and redemption, turning points, you might say, signs and wonders are multiplied to give authentication of the word of the prophet, in this case of Moses. So signs and wonders are significant. And we should not minimize their importance. But then, at the same time, I think we have to recognize that a sign or a wonder in itself is not sufficient to separate true and false prophets. And the reason for that is, Scripture also recognizes that false prophets are capable of performing signs and wonders. You know, even the Egyptian magicians duplicated at least the first three of those plagues. They couldn't go beyond them. But look at Matthew 24:24. This is speaking of the second advent of Christ. Go back to 23, Matthew 24:23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. And Paul, in speaking of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, says that his coming is in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracle signs and wonders. They have counterfeit miracle signs. You go back to Deuteronomy, this time chapter 13. Moses says, in the first few verses, chapter 13, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you miraculous signs or wonders, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known. Let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dream. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart, with all your soul. It is Yahweh, your God, you must follow. Him you must revere. And that verse 5, prophet or dreamer, must be put to death, because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you. I think that passage in Deuteronomy 13 is saying false prophets can also perform signs and wonders. You're not to be misled by them. I think what the Bible suggests is that signs and wonders play a very important role in distinguishing between true and false prophets. But in isolation, signs and wonders are not decisive. You have to look at the message as well. You see, if a sign or a wonder comes in connection with a message that says, go serve other gods, you know that's not a word from the Lord. That sign and wonder is not a manifestation of God's power. So you don't want to minimize the importance, because they often are presented in Scripture as aids to belief and as means of authenticating God's word as being truly from God. But you have to be aware at the same time that there is the possibility of signs and wonders performed by a false prophet, masquerading as a true prophet. Let's go on to 3. Russell's question. Fulfillment of prophecy as a criteria for distinguishing the true and the false. We already saw that in Deuteronomy 18, those last verses, where a prophecy does not come true, it's not from God. And that certainly is a valid criteria, but as was pointed out, it's only in a negative sense. You know, it's not from God. And it can only be applied in the future when whatever has been predicted either happens or doesn't. Reference to the fulfillment of prediction as a positive evidence rather than this negative. If it doesn't happen, it's not from God. But you see, put it in a positive statement in the sense that it is only God who knows the future, who can predict something in the future that will actually happen the way in which he says it will. You find that as well in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 41:23. Go back to 22, where we read, bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Can an idol predict the future? Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be filled with fear. Go down to verse 26. Who told of this from the beginning so we could know, or beforehand so we could say he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold. No one heard any words from you. Look at Isaiah 48:5. Go back to 48:3. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, I made them known, then suddenly I acted, they came to pass, for I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. Therefore, I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you, so that you could not say, my idols did that. My wooden image and metal god ordained it. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? Jesus said in John 13, 19, I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. See, there's the positive presentation of fulfillment of prophecy as an evidence of the truthfulness of what He says. Now, texts like those suggest that God alone has the necessary knowledge of the future so that He can tell in advance about things that are come to pass with accuracy and consistency. That with accuracy and consistency is important. I think it is only God who can consistently and accurately speak about things that are to happen in the future. So I think fulfillment of prophecy is presented as an important means of validating divine revelation. But it also has its limitations. And it is not decisive in itself, and it's not decisive in isolation. You notice in Deuteronomy 13 that we looked at under signs and wonders, certainly predictions are to be included there. If a prophet, or one who foretells by dreams, appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, in other words, if what he predicts actually happens, but he says, let's go worship other gods, you can be certain that is not proof that his message is a message from God. I think it's certainly possible in certain situations for heathen soothsayers or diviners to give a true prediction. Acts 16, 16 says, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, or telling you the way to be saved. I think it's possible with this satanic world of spirits being what it is, that within certain limited parameters, there is knowledge of the future. And you may find occasionally a heathen soothsayer who actually does predict something. So in isolation, a prediction I don't think is proof that the prophet who makes it is a spokesman for God. And the other thing about this is, as we talked earlier, the Deuteronomy 18, if it doesn't come to pass, it's not from God. You can only apply that in the future. And if the prophecy is something of the distant future, then nobody that hears the original message will be around. So non-fulfillment is important, but it has its limitations.
Your
Yes.
So how do we account for these kind of false, particularly false prophecies that come to pass, like, because understanding that Satan is not omniscient, like God is, the account.
I'd use the early chapters of Job, I think, in that where Satan appears before God and wants to bring calamity on Job, claiming if he does, Job will turn against God. And the Lord gives Satan, puts him on a leash, but within certain parameters, Satan is permitted to do what he chooses to do. Can't take Job's life, so he's on the leash. But within those parameters, I think he can know in advance what he is going to do. So it's not omniscience, no. But there is some limited knowledge of the future that it seems to me Satan Reba spirits may have. Yes. Yeah, I think they would. And I think that generally, prophets, probably with other heathen peoples, is more in, I take that back. I was going to say, it's more in this idea of predicting the future, much as we do in popular language today. The prophet is a predictor.
Yeah.
But if you look at those Mari tests, that wasn't predicting the future. Here you have a substatic that comes and says, you should have offered this sacrifice, or whatever. So, I don't know, it's probably hard to generalize. But part of the problem with that is, outside of the Bible, you don't find any other collection of prophetic discourse that is so extensive and that is sequential over centuries of time with a coherent strain of movement, you know, from century to century to century, and growth and development and so forth. But there's nothing comparable to that anyway, which in itself is an evidence for the truthfulness of what the Bible claims to be. But I don't think so. I think he's consistent with Yeah, but the thing that was different was not inconsistent with the old. It builds on it. It's organic. It flows. It's like links in a chain. There's progression and development, but not radical change.
So it's still called under the category
of the I would think so. Okay. Let's go on then to, the sea of Panther. I was going to say, let's go on to number four, which is the conformity of the message to previous revelation. I'll stop at this point. We won't discuss this. But let me just say this to kind of introduce this thing. I think here is the crucial validation criteria. And that relates really to what you were just saying. Conformity to previous revelation. There is this progression. And so that new prophecies always build on what has gone before and cannot be contradictory to what went before. It's when you have a prophet like Hananiah coming along saying peace when Israel is not following after the Lord and can expect judgment. It's not consistent with previous revelations that you begin to get something that put in combination with some of these other criteria, I think would give the means to distinguish. Because We'll look at this next week, but with Hananiah, you have that short-term probation. Within 2 years, Hananiah was gone. So you get fulfillment of prophecy, and you get conformity to previous revelation. And it's the way these criteria work together, then along with number five, enlightenment by God's Spirit, which is also essential. Now, that's internal. It's not objective, outward. That it would be possible for the Israelites to make this judgment. So we'll look further at number four and five next week. And,